Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we would be able to behold wonderful things in your law. Incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. And Father, establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Lord, we pray that you would do this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I went through a crisis of faith when I was a sophomore in college. And to understand this crisis, you have to understand a little bit about what led to the crisis. The Lord had done a marvelous work of sanctifying grace in my life just the previous summer before my sophomore year. I had had one of those rare and powerful encounters with God at a thing called Student Week in Glorieta, New Mexico. And the last night of this camp that I had attended, it's a bunch of college students, we were all there together. I came forward at the last invitation feeling this profound sense of conviction in my life about this fraternity that I was in, that I had joined my freshman year in college. And the counselor that met with me listened to me pour out my guts, basically, about my struggles with this fraternity that I was in. And when I finished talking, he simply told me to take out my Bible, open up to Romans chapter 7, in verses 14 and following, and just start reading. And so I opened up my Bible to Romans chapter 7 and started reading in verse 14, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good," and so on. And as I was reading this text, it was as if the Lord was speaking right to me. That word in Romans 7 just cut me to the quick. And I had to finish reading the text through tears because I was so overcome with the presence of the Lord convicting me in that moment. And I was the man that was there in the text doing the very thing that I hated. And so as a result of this experience, this powerful encounter with the Word, I let go of the fraternity that I was in. I repented of all the idols that it represented in my life. And almost immediately, I felt this overwhelming sense that the Lord was calling me into gospel ministry. This is the time I point to where I feel like the Lord was calling me into ministry. It was a definitive moment for me in my life. And after this, I dove into God's Word like I had never gotten into God's Word before in my life. I began to read the Bible from cover to cover every year for the first time. And I was just learning, and the Lord was teaching me all of these things. It was a personal revival in my life the summer after my freshman year. Nevertheless, the very next year, my sophomore year, things started to unravel a little bit. And two things happened. The first thing happened was a challenge from my philosophy professor. I loved this guy. He was the most charismatic, most interesting professor on campus, and he was an agnostic. And he would often challenge the Christian students in our class about what we believed. And one time, he actually took out this piece of paper and he drew a circle on it. And he put it down right on my desk. And he stood over my desk and he leaned over it. And he said, "This is a button. And if you push this button, a trap door opens up underneath me and I'm going to go right into hell." He knows I'm a Christian, okay? So he's saying this to me. He says, "If you push this button, I go to hell. And the choice is up to you. I do not accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior." And of course, he's trying to put me on the spot, trying to show to the class, look at these Christians, they're so mean, they send people to hell, their beliefs are so awful. And so I responded, I tried to be above the fray. I just responded to the guy. I said, "Well, you know, I'm not the judge," and yada, yada, yada. And I didn't push the button. He did the same thing to Susan. Susan had him for philosophy class, my wife. She just pushed the button. She didn't have anything to say. She just pushed the button. But what got me about this guy was that he was so smart, he was so charismatic, and he loved the Bible. But he didn't love the Bible like you and I love the Bible. He loved the Bible as literature. And sometimes he would tell stories from the Bible in his classes. And when he told these stories from the Bible, it would be the most riveting rendition of the stories that I had ever heard in my life. I remember one time listening to him retell the story of David and Bathsheba, and the whole class just sat there spellbound as he was telling this story, powerfully telling this story, right through Nathan's challenge, "Thou art the man." And so here was this guy, this professor that I really admired, and I thought he was so smart, but he didn't believe the Bible. He knew the Bible better than I knew it, but he didn't believe it. And I began to wonder in my heart, is this book as powerful as I have believed it to be? If it is, then why isn't it affecting him? This was a huge challenge to me after this powerful encounter I'd had with the Word in the previous summer. The second thing that happened was a challenge from a high school friend of mine who had gone off to Princeton University for her undergraduate studies. I was just at a state school. She had gone off to Princeton, and she was taking religion classes. And we would get together during breaks, and we'd visit just, you know, with all of our high school friends. And one time we got to talking about the Bible. And she told me about the things that she had been learning, that Paul didn't really write all of these letters that have his name on them. She started talking about the Gospels being written decades after the events actually happened and that they weren't accurate and all of these things. She was hearing this from her professors. This was my first encounter with true theological liberalism. And I began to realize, man, these people who are really smart, they don't think that this Bible, this Word is true. And my only response at the time, I didn't know anything about any of this. My only response to her was, I mean, I just didn't know how to respond or even interact about these things. So right after this spiritual revival that I had had that was rooted in this powerful encounter with God in His Word, right after all of this happened, I had the rug yanked out from under my faith. And I began to wonder if I could trust this Word after all. And so I began, at that point, a different kind of a search. If I couldn't trust this Word because there were all these problems with it, maybe I could have the truth of God verified in some other way. And so I began to seek out charismatic experiences. I really wanted to see and participate in signs and wonders. If I could see with my eyes these things, then there would be the proof that I needed, and the faith would be vindicated for me. And this all culminated in a meeting that some friends and I went to in Dallas, Texas. We went to this meeting where we were expecting to see charismatic experiences and we were expecting to participate in them. And I went to this meeting all prayed up and I was fired up for God to fall on me and to speak in tongues or to do whatever. And as the weekend commenced, everybody was getting zapped around me except me. I was as honest and earnest as I knew how to be, but no tongues or anything like that fell on me. And as the weekend ended, everyone I was with was leaving on this spiritual high, but I left in absolute terror. Because I didn't know how to be more honest in my seeking for God, but the Spirit hadn't fallen on me. And that meant one of two things to me. It meant either Christianity is a farce, just like as my professor and my Princeton friend had said, or it meant that I was a farce. The faith was true, but I wasn't true, and I wasn't really trusting in Jesus. I was just a phony. And I didn't know what to do about either one of those things. I didn't know how to change either one of those things. I just left in terror. And I entered into a period in my sophomore year, which I, looking back, I can now only describe as kind of like a depression. I was just hopeless, wondering if my prayers even made it through the ceiling, and I would spend hours in my room, not able to leave, and just weeping and trying to pray and wondering if God was listening to me. Well, the Lord began to put some things back together for me over the next months and years, but it did not happen all at once. With the help of C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer and some other significant influences, my faith in the Scriptures eventually came back to me. But looking back at what happened to me in that summer after my freshman year and then my sophomore year, I made a terrible mistake. I began to seek signs and wonders as the means by which to know the Lord. And I stopped seeking the Lord and His Word as the means by which to know Him. The Word wasn't sufficient. There had to be something else. And I was only going to believe what I could see. That's what John 4 in verses 46 to 54 is all about. It's about a father who came to Jesus seeking a miracle. I didn't plan this. This is Father's Day today, and this text is about a father. I didn't plan this. It just providentially worked out that way. But this text is about a father coming to Jesus seeking a miracle for his child. And Jesus responds to the man with a confrontation. He says, "Unless you see signs, you will not believe. Unless you see signs, you will not believe." And I wonder how many of you in this room are in this same predicament that I was in, that perhaps some of these people listening to Jesus were in. They were refusing to believe unless they could see. Are you in a position of refusing to believe that which you cannot see? How many of you here are refusing to trust Christ unless you have proof that you can see with your eyes? There may be some of you in here who don't even have a base level measure of faith in your life. You may not be trusting Christ at all right now. You may not even be saved from your sins. You haven't trusted Christ in His work on the cross and His resurrection to save you and for forgiveness and for the promise of eternal life. So you don't trust Him because you don't see Him. There are others of you in here who are not trusting Him and you're claiming to be a Christian. There are areas of your life that you have cordoned off that He has no access to. You're not trusting Him with difficulties in your finances or difficulties in your marriage. And you might trust Him with spiritual things, but you don't trust Him with practical things like money and relationships. It's just too hard to trust someone you can't see with problems that you can see. And so it's easier just to trust yourself, and so you do. This is the mindset that Jesus is confronting in John 4, verses 46 to 54. Perhaps this story is familiar to you. It's the healing of the nobleman's son. And John says in verse 54 that this miracle is the second sign that Jesus performed when He had come out of Judea into Galilee. In fact, the first half of John's gospel is dominated by signs like this. There are seven signs in the first half of John's gospel. The first one is the turning of the water into wine, and then the last one is the healing of Lazarus. And this one is number 2, verse 54 tells us. So this isn't the only sign, and these seven signs aren't the only signs that Jesus performed. But when you look at the text that Randall read for us earlier, in John chapter 20 and verses 30 to 31, you see why John is telling us the story of these signs. It says in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, "Many other signs Jesus therefore performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And so the point of this sign and of all the signs is to get you to eternal life. But you can't have eternal life apart from believing. And as we'll see in this text, believing in a Christ that you have not seen. So this passage divides into three parts. Quickly, in verses 46 and 47, we're going to see the man requesting the sign. And then in verses 48 to 50, we'll see him receiving the sign. And then in verses 51 to 54, we'll see him seeing the sign. So he requests the sign, he receives the sign, and then he sees the sign. So take a look in verse 46. "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine." This is Jesus coming to Cana of Galilee. "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." We'll stop right there for just a second. These two verses are going to provoke at least two questions that I think we need to ask and answer. The first question is this: why in the world is Jesus in Cana of Galilee at this point? The second question is this: who is this man that's asking and requesting this sign? So the first question, why is Jesus in Cana of Galilee? Look at verse 46. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. That happened in chapter 2, Jesus' first sign. He had turned the water into wine. But that first word there, therefore, at the beginning of verse 46, begs the question of why. Why Jesus is where he is. Therefore indicates that the reason for Jesus' entry into Cana of Galilee is in the previous verses. And so we have to look there for the answer. Look at verses 43 and 44. It's a little bit confusing, but take a look at this. It says that after 2 days, he went forth from there, and the from there is Samaria. He went forth from Samaria into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So Jesus has just left Samaria. He's just had this encounter with the woman at the well. You remember the woman who came to Jesus and he told her about the rivers, springs of living water that would well up inside her if she had faith. And so she went and preached the word, and other people believed. And people believed in Jesus. He was well received in Galilee. And yet it says that he leaves Samaria and he goes to Galilee. He leaves a place where he was well received, and he goes to a place where he says a prophet has no honor in his hometown. Jesus was from Galilee. He leaves a place where he was well received to a place where he's not going to be well received because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So the question is, why? It would seem to be that that would be a reason not to go there. But Jesus goes there. Why? Well, he says it. He says it's because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. He knew that he had no honor there. The reason Jesus goes there is because he means to be honored. These people don't honor him, but he means to go there and to be honored among him. We know this is his aim from John chapter 5 and verse 23. Where it says that the Father has given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So Jesus is moving with a purpose from a non-Jewish place, Samaria, where they accepted him, to a Jewish place, Galilee, his hometown, his home region, where they do not accept him. So he's doing this on purpose. They don't honor him there. He came into his own and his own did not receive him, John says in chapter 1 and verse 11. So he's going there. Well, how can it be that Jesus would say he has no honor at home when verse 45 says what it says? Verse 45 says that the Galileans received him. Look closely at verse 45 though. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Well, that sounds good. But look at the next part of the verse. They received him having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Yes, they received him in Galilee, but it wasn't a good kind of a reception. They received him with faith, but it wasn't a saving kind of a faith. It was a kind of a reception that was based on what they had seen of him in Jerusalem. And if you look in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, what they had seen of him in Jerusalem was Jesus performing signs. Jesus performing miracles. And so they believed in the signs, but they were not believing in Jesus. They didn't have an authentic faith. They had a sign-seeking faith. And in fact, at the end of John chapter 2, in verses 23 and 25, Jesus describes these people who have a sign-seeking faith. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, but their belief is not a saving belief, Because it says they were observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. These people were believing in Jesus, but Jesus, as it were, was not returning the favor. He wasn't entrusting himself fully to them. They had a kind of faith, but it wasn't a saving faith. It was a sign-seeking faith. There was something fundamentally flawed within these people that may not have been apparent on the outside, but they weren't seeking Jesus. They were just seeking the signs. They weren't seeking what the signs signified. They were just seeking the miracles themselves. So they saw Jesus' works, but they did not see Jesus. And so, fast forward back to John chapter 4 and verse 45. When it says that these Galileans accepted Jesus, having seen everything that he had done in Jerusalem, their acceptance of him is an expression of their failure to honor him. They're not honoring him truly. They just want the signs. They don't want him. And so Jesus goes into Galilee, and he walks into this willingly. Let me just pause here for a minute. It's not the main point of the text, but we should acknowledge the fact that this is the way that Jesus comes to all of us, isn't it? He comes to you and me as those who do not honor him. We are not born predisposed to honoring Jesus. We love other things apart from him. We love our toys, we love our money, we love our standing, but we don't love him in our nature. This is how Jesus comes to all of us. He comes to people who are indifferent toward him and who ignore him. But Jesus' passion to be honored overcomes indifference and rebellion. 1 John in chapter 4 and verses 10 and 19 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us." If you know Jesus, it's not because you're smarter or wiser than other people. It's because Jesus looked at you, content in your ignorance and content in your rebellion against him. Jesus looked at you and loved you and came to you first. He didn't come to you because you were honoring him, because you weren't. And there may be some of you in here right now who are indifferent about the Lord Jesus right now. Maybe you're not even saved and you don't know him. And you're ignoring him right now in your life. And you're keeping him out of certain sectors of your life right now. And this word is for you. Jesus means to overcome your indifference and your rebellion. He's pursuing you, and you need to hear this word. So why is Jesus coming into Galilee? Because he means to be honored. That's why he's coming there. Who is this man requesting this of Jesus? Look at verse 46, the second part. It says, "And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, what do we know about this man? We know, first of all, that he was a royal official. And the word in Greek is literally an adjective. It says, it literally means that he's a royal, okay? This royal has come to Jesus. It's a phrase kind of like the English refer to the monarchy in England. Sometimes they just call them the royals. Okay, this guy is a royal, except the difference here is it doesn't necessarily mean he's a member of the family. It just means he's attached to or serving the king in some way. And the king in this case would have been the Tetrarch of Galilee, who was King Herod Antipas. Kind of puppet Jewish king. And so here's this royal official, this servant of the king, coming to Jesus. We know he's royal. The second thing we know about him is that he's a Jew. I don't think there's anything in this text that would indicate that this man is a Gentile. And as a servant of Herod, he is most likely a Jew. The third thing we know about him is that he is numbered among those who are unbelieving. He is in the unbelieving region of Galilee. He is a Jew who, by and large, are not receiving Jesus as they're supposed to. And he's among those to whom Jesus is not entrusting himself. Those people who see signs but haven't really saw signs. And Jesus addresses him as if he's one of them. But the fourth thing we know about this guy, and this is what makes him a little bit different than everybody else, is that he's desperate. His child is dying. Now, for those of you with children here right now, imagine that this was you. You have a child, and your child is dying. How would you feel if your child were on the precipice of doom, and there were no medical remedy, there was no recourse, no means of addressing the darkness gathering over your precious child? They're just going to die. How would you feel? You might feel pretty desperate, which is how this guy feels. And that's why he has this singular focus. He just wants to save his kid. And even after Jesus' reproof, unless you see signs, you will not believe. Even after this reproof, he persists, "Sir, come down before my child dies," he says in verse 49. This is a desperate man at the very end of his rope. And we'll soon see that this man is different than the unbelieving masses in Galilee. His faith proves to be not a sign-seeking faith, but a saving faith. And what it seems is that God has done here what he often does even now. God uses desperation to drive our hearts where they need to be. About 6 years ago, Susan and I were gearing up for a Thanksgiving holiday. We were still living in Dallas at the time. And I got a call from my doctor's office, and the nurse at the doctor's office told me that the test that they had run on my blood in a recent visit, the sample came back and turned back some questionable results. And everything she said to me over the phone was all very vague and ambiguous. But this test led to a series of other tests over the next several months. And they were trying to rule out and figure out why these initial tests came back wrong. And some of the tests they were running were trying to rule out serious illnesses. And there was this period of months there that was like no other time in my life where the Lord brought me face to face with my mortality in a way that I'd never considered before. It just dawned on me that I could die, okay? This body that I've done my whole life trying to take care of, one day I'm going to stop breathing. The blood won't flow through my veins. And they'll put something else in my veins that's not blood anymore, and they will put me in a box. And I'll go into the dirt, and my body will eventually disintegrate. And the terror and the horror of this just gripped me in those months. And God was dealing with me in this period over my lack of trust in him with my life. I worried and fretted between these doctor visits that were happening over these months, and I puzzled over what I could do to possibly fix myself. As time went on, I started feeling just desperate, more and more desperate. And my prayers and my worship began to reflect the desperation. I remember one night during this period of time, it was about 2 a.m. in the morning, and I was wide awake. I could not sleep. I was just gripped by this turmoil that I had in my heart over things. We didn't have any kids yet, and so I woke up Susan, and I told her what I was dealing with. I couldn't sleep. And she ministered to me in that moment, in the middle of the night. We woke up. She didn't say a lot, but she sang Psalm 121. Do you know Psalm 121? "I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence does my help come? My help, it comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let my foot be moved. He who keeps me will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is the keeper. The Lord is the shade on my right hand. The sun shall not hurt me by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord is my keeper. The Lord is the shade on my right hand. From this time forth and forevermore." It's 2 a.m. in the morning. She's just singing to me in the bed. That moment and subsequent moments like this were some of the sweetest and most earnest times of prayer and worship that I ever had in my life. And the reason was because I was desperate. I felt to be what I really was all along, but I didn't feel that I was. I was desperate. And every chorus that I heard, every chorus that I sang in chapel or at church, and every prayer was like an exclamation from my soul. I was desperate. I reached out for God and He was there. There are some things in your life, issues in your heart that God wants you to deal with. But you're not going to deal with them until you get desperate. Until the need becomes so acute and you feel it so deeply that you cry out for the only one who can really help you. Some of you have health issues like I had that are threatening your life. Some of you have relational issues that are threatening your marriage. Some of you have pride issues that keep you sequestered and cut off from people. I don't know what you're dealing with. There are all manner of sin issues, many of which have to do with fear and unbelief, that God means to expose and to eliminate by making you desperate. And the question is, are you asking yourself what those things are? And are you finding your answers in Jesus? Are you finding that at the end of your rope, Jesus is sufficient for these things? God is driving you to quit your fretting about the issues and to put your trust in Him. This royal official was desperate. Are you desperate? We're all desperate for Christ. The problem is we don't feel it. God wants you to feel it. So this man is desperate as he requests the sign. Look at verses 48 and 50 quickly. 48 through 50, we see the man receiving the sign. And notice how the royal official receives this miracle from Jesus. Look how he responds. Look at verse 48. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Now, this just begs the question, why does Jesus answer this desperate man so harshly? I mean, the guy's kid is sick, and he's desperate just to have him healed. Why is Jesus being so cold to him? At least it sounds like he is. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. Number one, this guy's in bad company. He's among the unbelieving Galileans. As far as external appearances are concerned, he looks like he's one of those people who has sign-seeking faith. It's kind of like, I'm not going to use an illustration. I'm going to press forward. He looks like the unbelieving Galileans. But look closely at the second thing that he says in verse 47. Look closely at his request in verse 47, and you'll see the second reason. It says he was imploring him to come down and to heal his son. Do you see that you see the request? It says he was imploring him not just to heal him, but to come down and to heal his son. Jesus is in Cana. This man's son is 25 miles away in Capernaum. This guy didn't just ask for the healing. He wants him to come to Capernaum. This guy is making an assumption about Jesus and the way that he heals. He assumes that Jesus has to be in proximity to the person that he aims to heal. And we all know that Jesus doesn't have to be in proximity to the person that he aims to heal. Does this guy know that? Perhaps not. But this is what he requests of him. Come down and do this miracle. And so the guy is asking for a healing and recommending to Jesus that he do it in such a way that he can see it. And so this guy has the appearance of just being another sign seeker. Let me see this sign. But when you look at Jesus' response, you note that he casts the net of his rebuke wider than just this one man. Because Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. That's how it reads in the ESV. But literally, the "you" there is not singular, it's plural. He's saying y'all. So Jesus is looking at this one man, okay? He's looking at this one man asking for healing, and Jesus says, "Unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all don't believe." Jesus is saying the problem's not just with the man, the problem is with the people of whom he is a part. It's like whenever I hear my girls playing in a rowdy way in the next room. From time to time they'll be playing, it'll be rowdy. Emily will often come over into the room where I am and she'll ask me to redress some wrong that's been done to her by her sister. And I'll look right at her and I'll say, if y'all don't settle down, you're both going to be in trouble. I'm looking at one, but I'm looking at the one as a representative of the whole problem. And so I speak to her as y'all. So why does Jesus address this guy as a y'all? Because he views this man as a representative of the sign seekers who do not trust in Jesus. And so Jesus challenges the whole lot. But this guy's going to turn out to be different than them. So he confronts all unbelief, not just the official, but he also confronts conditional faith in these people. In other words, Jesus is saying that faith, believing in him, should not be conditioned upon whether or not one experiences a miracle firsthand. It shouldn't be that way. He's confronting the idea that if you don't experience a miracle, then you're going to refuse to believe. And Jesus is saying that the reverse of this is true. Jesus is saying, it's not true that if you don't see, you won't believe. Okay? Jesus is saying, if you won't believe, you won't see. Do you understand the difference? True sight only happens by and through faith. True faith is not based on sight alone. But notice also there's an irony here. John's gospel is rife with double entendre, where he says one thing, but it means two things. Unless you believe, unless you see signs, you won't believe. But Jesus is really saying, if you don't see signs, if you don't really see them, you won't believe. In other words, if you don't see the deepest meaning of these signs that I'm performing, that they are pointing all of them to me, you're not going to believe. I think he's being ironic with the guy. Unless you see signs, you won't believe. Some of these people are seeing signs like the people in John chapter 6 saw signs. They saw Jesus feed the 5,000. But the point of feeding the 5,000 and the giving them of the bread, the point of all of that was so that they would see that Jesus is the bread of life. They saw the bread, but they did not see the bread of life. These people are seeing Jesus, but they're not really seeing Jesus. They're seeing the signs, but they're not seeing Him. So they don't have an authentic saving kind of a faith. And so the official says to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. You see what his response is to Jesus? It's faith. It says the man believed. But how do we know that his faith is the authentic kind and not the spurious kind? How do we know that his is real and not the sign-seeking kind of a faith that's not real? The reason we know is because of what it is that he trusts in. If you look earlier in chapter 4 and you look at when the Samaritans believed in Jesus, look what it was that they trusted in verse 41. "And many more believed because of his word." The authentic faith is marked by people willing to believe in Jesus' word. When it came to the people in Galilee who didn't have authentic faith, what did they believe in? Verse 45, they believed because they saw all the things he did in Jerusalem. They didn't believe Jesus' words, they just saw the signs. The Samaritans trusted the word, the Galilean Jews trusted the sign. Who is this man like? Is he like the Samaritans at this point? Or is he like the Galileans? He's like the Samaritans. This guy doesn't even see the sign. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And it says, he believes. He believes his word. He doesn't know that his son is well. He hasn't seen it, at least. He hasn't seen this sign. He just has a word of promise from Jesus, "Your son will live." And he believes. That's the difference. Believing in his word versus believing in the sign is all the difference in the world. Imagine a scenario with me for a moment. Imagine with me, one day I come home from work and I see that Susan and the kids are not home when I get home. About 30 minutes later, she shows up with the kids and she tells me that she's been out at the park playing with them. And so I say to her, "Oh, really? Who were you with? Can I call them on the phone? I want to hear from them that you were really at the park playing with the kids." And let's say this happens about 3 or 4 times over the course of a couple of weeks, and each time I insist on calling someone to verify where Susan has been. And what does that say about me if I do that to her? It says that I don't trust her. If I were trusting her, what would the response be? She'd come home, I'd ask her where you've been. She'd say at the park with the kids, and I'd say, "Oh, great, glad you're home." And that'd be it. Trust in her word is marked by, I don't need other verification. I just know her. I know her character. I know who she is, and I trust in her. And I don't need anything else besides that. And so it is with Christ. Authentic saving faith needs no other word but Christ's word. I think this is why Jesus would say what he said to doubting Thomas that was read earlier in the service. Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in the nail marks. And unless I can touch him with my hands, I'm not going to believe." And so Jesus appears to him in the flesh and he touches him and then he believes. And Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So here's the question. Do you believe without seeing? Or do you call Christ's character into question at every turn in your unbelief? Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, "Faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ." This goes not merely for the faith that you had at conversion. This goes for the faith that you have in sanctification. Your Christian life is an ongoing process, an ongoing reality of faith, of trusting in Christ and in His Word. Is that Word sufficient for you? You have to ask yourself this question because challenges are going to come to you. And you have to ask, are you going to trust Christ when you can't see any way in which obedience to His Word will be good for you? You know what God says about loving and serving your wife, husbands. You know what God's word says about loving and serving your wife. But sometimes you're not going to see how sometimes you're not going to see how serving her would be in your interest. And so you'll ignore Christ's word and you'll pursue your self-interest. Can you take His word on faith or do you have to see? You know what the Bible says about the lust of the eyes. But perhaps you don't see how depriving yourself of a carnal pleasure will benefit you. And so you ignore Christ's word and you pursue your self-interest. You pursue the pleasure. You know, the root of almost every single sin is unbelief. For some of you, the challenge to your faith is not a sinful temptation. Perhaps there's a tragedy that's come into your life that's it's quite beyond your control. Maybe you're the one who's getting the bad report from the doctor. And your life is threatened. The question is, what are you going to do in that moment? You're going to have to be able to trust in a Christ that you cannot see. And you're going to have to know that He's going to take care of you. You're going to have to trust, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But then listen to this. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you have this kind of a faith? A faith that believes without being able to see. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The faith that saved you is the same faith that sustains you, if it's a saving faith. And it's going to be a faith that's rooted in the Word of Christ. The last point is seeing the sign. And I'm not going to have time to go into this. But what you would note under this is that the man goes home and he sees that his child was made well. And he finds out that it happened right about the time that Jesus had pronounced that he was healed. And it says in verse 53 that he himself believed again and all his household. Faith is not something that you merely have at the beginning of your faith. It's something that at the beginning of your walk with Christ, it's something that continues throughout if it's real, just like it was with this guy. So my concluding exhortation, don't trust yourself. Don't become a person who only trusts what you can see. Believe in the Word of Christ to you, that He loves you and He gave Himself for you, that He's never going to leave you or forsake you. And know that there's no challenge that comes into your life that He's not sufficient for. And there's no pain or anguish that God will bring into your life that He is not sufficient to meet. Believe that. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this Word. Lord, sanctify us by it. Make us more like Christ. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us trust You. Lord, open up the dark corners of our lives that we just try to take care of ourselves, and help us to see our desperate need for You in those areas. I pray for those who are in here who don't know You, who aren't Christians, who won't believe what they don't see. I pray that You would ignite in them the gift of faith now. Do it in them. Let them believe in Jesus and repent of their sins and be saved. For those here who know You, I pray that You would cause to well up with them a fresh measure of faith. May we not put You to the test, Lord. If You grant to us that we should see a sign, let us see what the sign signifies. They're all pointing us to You. And so, Lord, help us to see You. Lord, we pray that You would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.